I struggled for a title to this study. The one that I came up with, you may not get it until the end. It is Passover with the Homie. Today's date is July the 26th, 2013. It's a Friday evening, just as we're approaching sunset, and it's a joy to commune in Washington, D.C., on the campus of the University of Maryland, in this plush accommodation, this suite that the Lord has seen fit to provide us with. Now, as we begin to open up the scriptures and study about Passover with the Homie, let us draw our minds and attention to the some of the basic and fundamental details about the Lord's Passover. One point that I would like to make as I refer you to Exodus chapter 12 is an important dimension that does seldom get emphasized, but the Passover is a law that's supposed to be extended throughout perpetuity. But as we read about the Last Supper, one thing that we need to integrate into our understanding of the Passover, which yesterday's church never fully grappled with or integrated, was the fact that the Passover law was amended by the Father. It wasn't breached, it wasn't canceled, it was amended. In other words, there was, I guess to more accurately describe, an addendum that was to accompany the Passover. The Lord gave Israel, through Moses, specific instruction about how to observe the Passover. And then, when he described, as he rested upon Jesus and spoke to his people, when he described their need to further the Passover, he gave to them certain addendums to the Passover. Let us reflect on Exodus 12, verse 24 through 27. And ye shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. How can Emmanuel obey the prescription? Seal the law, bind up the testimony among my disciples, if he doesn't have anything to say about the Passover. You have to be experts in the Passover. The law has to be sealed in your hearts. That means that you have to be prepared to observe it forever. And it shall come to pass, when ye be come to the land which the Lord will give you, according as he hath promised, that ye shall keep this service. He's giving you refinements right there to the law. And it shall come to pass, when your children shall say unto you, what mean ye by this service? That ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passeth over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses, and the people bowed the head and worshiped. We're reading Exodus 12, 24 through 27. Not only are you supposed to observe it forever when you get into the land, but not only were you to observe those criterions, but you're to become a teacher. Elders, it says that ye shall say, in other words, people who don't understand and who are ignorant about the Passover, somebody's got to teach them. Evidently, it's got to be somebody who has the law sealed in their hearts. You cannot become a teacher of the Passover lest you read Exodus 25, verses 21 through 22. Verse 21, "And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee." We're reading Exodus 25, 21, and 22. In other words, you cannot enjoy the law and the testimony one without the other. Verse 22. "And there will I meet with thee." Oh, that's important, isn't it? "And I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat." Exodus 25, 22. "From between the two cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel." What does it take to meet with Christ? It takes the law and the testimony. We read the law of the Passover, but it's not complete. This is why you can't run ahead and just read Exodus 12 and think that you understand how you're supposed to observe the law. Because the Lord says that He is going to give further information, His testimony, and that's going to be placed in the ark. And when that's placed in the ark, He is going to meet with Israel. His communion with Israel comes from the perspective of the Ark of the Covenant, which contains the law and the testimonies which He shall give. We're not jumping ahead if we cite Deuteronomy 18, and He tells us that He's going to speak to them through a prophet like unto Moses. We know that prophet to be Jesus. Yet He spoke, as we're told, in John chapter 16, He spoke to them in proverb. The day is going to come when He's going to make it plain. Consequently, for us to understand how to observe the Passover, for us to appreciate the law and the testimony, we have to appreciate it from the plainness that the Lord intended to reveal it. If it's not plain, you can't understand it. Deuteronomy 18 says, "The Lord thy God shall raise up unto thee a prophet from among thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him shall ye hearken, according to all that thy soul desires in Horeb in the day of assembly, saying, Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire anymore, that I die not. And the Lord said, They have well spoken that which they have spoken." He intended to continue to commune with them, just as He prescribed here. And those words of communion delivered to us were so important that they had to be included as the formula by which He would commune with His disciples, the teachers of His word. We also need to know that the Passover was established to commemorate Israel's victory over slavery. Therefore, it was presented exclusively to Israel. If you were an Egyptian, you had place, and the Lord always intended to give you place in His kingdom, but you cannot be one of the people that celebrate the Passover because you didn't benefit from that service. I said an Egyptian, you could have been a Chinese. You could have been an Australian, an Aborigine. Could have been from many of the vast numbers of the families of the earth. for us to understand your participation. What did I say? Yes, your participation in the Passover. Therefore, we need to have it revealed to us from the testimony. Let's take a look at Samuel. 2 Samuel, chapter 7, verses 10 through 12. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people, Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them anymore as before time. Therefore, you automatically can see there's a dichotomy here. You have the children of Israel and the children of wickedness. You have Israel and you have the Gentiles. And this time the Gentiles were considered to be children of wickedness because they did not have a gospel dispensation yet. They couldn't help but be anything else but wicked. But the point deserves to be hammered home that the children of Israel, sometime in the future, a future heretofore never known to the world, were to have a place of their own and move no more. From that, we can understand that's a prophecy. We can discern that in that place, they will be able to observe the Passover throughout all their generations. We're reading 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 10 through 12. And since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. His house wasn't even made yet. Isn't that amazing? I look forward to the testimony where the Lord says, speaking to some special character in the Bible, you know who he was, upon this rock I will build my house. He was pointing David anciently to that day, because he had already settled them in the land. They had already given them peace. But then he says that he's going to make a house for David. Verse 11, I remind you again, says, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. If he's going to establish the kingdom under the son of David, so that it could be a day, an event of perpetual peace for Israel, then David has to be the quintessential law abider, the one who instructs the children on how to observe the Passover in accordance to not just the law, but the law and the testimony. I want to refer you now to Luke chapter 22. We could therefore call the addendums to the Passover the new Passover, the one that inculcates the law and the testimony. And in Luke chapter 22, verses 15 through 20, we are given Father's recommendations to make the festival, or to make the service, as he calls, more beneficial. With desire, I have desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread, and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Automatically we see the addendum to the Passover. As we read Luke chapter 22, verses 15 through 20. After they had followed the old prescription of the law on how to observe the Passover, the Lord added new rituals to the service. And then he commanded, he said, this do in remembrance of me. This is a mandate from his testimony. Likewise also, this cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. He called the cup symbolic of the New Testament. He commanded them to do this in observance, in remembrance of him. Why did the Lord install new rituals logically? Well, we know that he installed new rituals because the Father mandated it so. But in addition to that, there's a logic and a reason why at this point in time there was additions, A-D-D-I-T-I-O-N-S, additions to the Passover. And their logic was founded upon the fact that the church was going to leave the land. You remember, we read that the Passover is supposed to be observed in the land. The church was gone to a different people. The ritual, therefore, was to be made inclusive of all nations. The ritual that the Lord described and that we're to keep throughout perpetuity when we return to the land was defined only for the children of Israel, those who escaped from slavery. And by virtue of the fact that he says that he will not anymore eat of it until it be fulfilled in the kingdom, suggests that Israel's enslavement in Egypt was a type of Israel's enslavement under the yoke of the Assyrian today. And that their affliction would be removed and that they would be set free, and they would again, as Samuel promised in prophecy in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, we just read, that they will no longer be afflicted by the children of wickedness. The gospel was to go to the Gentiles. Our duty today is to install rituals for the Gentile-dwelling disciples. This do ye in remembrance of me. We are to install it so that we could be remembering the ministry of Christ, the delivery of the testimony. Of course, that is impossible to do until, as promised in the testimony itself in John chapter 14, the Lord says, the Father is going to send to you the Comforter. And he will remind you of all things whatsoever I have said unto you. You cannot observe the Passover. You cannot comply with the Lord's commission until the Holy Spirit, sent not by Christ, as expressed in John 16, but sent by the Father to remind you of his testimony, until that comes to fruition. And consequently, Emmanuel's job, by virtue of the fact that he's on the scene and reminding you of the law and the testimony, manifests that we are in that hour. And that now we can continue in our Passover observance. What should we be doing? We should be consuming the bread, which is symbolic of his flesh. We should be drinking of the cup of wine, which is symbolic of his blood. Now, the churches have been doing this for quite some time. There's another aspect in John that gives us more details of how to observe the additions to the Passover that we're going to cover. But as I stated, the church has been participating in these rituals for nearly 2,000 years. They failed to recognize and understand that the Lord spoke only to them proverbially. Consequently, the bread that you're to consume is not literal bread. It's proverbial bread, a figurative bread. And the blood that you're to consume is not his literal blood, and it's not wine. It's proverbial blood. And if you haven't consumed those qualities of the communion service, what can I say? You have no partnership with Christ. Lest you become upset, I didn't say that you were not in partnership with Jesus. The Comforter sent by the Father reminds you of the words of Christ. The Comforter sent by Christ teaches you of all things and unfolds to you understanding from the prophecies. The two are separate commissions, as we've covered in prior studies. But today, for the first time in world history, we have a teacher, just as promised in Deuteronomy 18, that is reciting to you the testimony. Glory, glory, hallelujah. You're saying, I know. Let's speak a little bit more about what the disciples must do to remember Christ. Because, understand, already this theme has been corrupted. Because he is delivering these instructions in the upper room. There were no Pharisees in the upper room. There were no nominal church members in the upper room. There were no Gentiles in the upper room. Were there any sinners in the upper room?
Yeah.
Yes, there was. There were sinners. The commission, this do ye in remembrance of me, is a commission exclusively to the disciples. It took place, I might add, in the upper room. The church, the Seventh-day Adventist Church, the highest church in the Gentile epoch, as far as I've known, have always participated in communion service in the lower room. Somebody said the basement. They, therefore, as a result, their religious experience with Jesus did not have the power to be elevated above the earth. And rightfully so, because they were scheduled for death. The invitation has been extended for them to come up higher. Failing to do so, they do not have participation with Christ. This do ye in remembrance of me. Let's speak a little bit more about the distribution of his flesh and blood. As we do so, let us reiterate that it is symbolic. It'll help us in this understanding if we turn to John chapter 6. Verse 63. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, they are life. If you consume the words that the Lord delivered to you, then you have life. That's what John chapter 6, for the greater part, reveals to you. And consequently, there could be no other source of life. Resultantly, the flesh and blood, as we're going to read, that he delivers to you, as expressed in John chapter 6, is a manifestation of his ministry. That's what his flesh and blood is. Why not just say the bread? Why not just say the blood? Let's read over on the page of John chapter 6, going to verse 48. Let's take it down to 54. I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And this bread that I will give is my flesh. Oh, this is key, therefore, to understanding the communion service. He said he's the living bread, and the bread that he gives is his flesh. When he broke the bread, he was speaking proverbially, therefore, of his flesh, which is a proverb that symbolizes something that has even more expanded meaning. We're reading John chapter 6, verse 48 through 54. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? That's a good question. And Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. That's in complete harmony with what we're saying. All those who practiced the communion service these past 2,000 years were doing it inappropriately, and it's scheduled to their ignorance because the partitioner of his flesh and blood, the one who distributes his bread and his wine, so to speak, was not scheduled to come on the scene until the last day. We were told already what his blood represents. What is it that his blood represents? Can anybody remember? Well, in Luke chapter 22, verse 20, he tells you what his blood represents. This cup is the New Testament. Your minds are confused because you've called the New Testament a statement of the Bible. But that's not necessarily what the Lord meant when he said, this cup is the New Testament. The New Testament means that you've never had this testimony before. You've had the Old Testament. The New Testament is symbolic of the testimony of Jesus, that which was promised to be delivered to Israel from one of their homies. You see, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, Moses, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto thee all that I shall command him. This was a futuristic promise. And that testimony, by the Lord's own statements, is representative by the wine in the cup which he said was his blood. This cup is the New Testament and my blood which is shed for you. We thought that it was the blood of Jesus. But this is Christ speaking. He said that it doesn't represent something cruising in my veins that I've shed for you. He told you proverbially that it represents his blood. He spoke to them in proverb. Therefore, we have no more confusion. The blood represents the testimony of Jesus. Okay. Well, if the blood represents the testimony of Jesus, then somebody needs to help us out. We need understanding. What does the bread represent? The bread represents the works that Jesus did while he walked among them. You have to consume that as well. To give you an illustration, remember in John 9 when there was a blind man? What did Jesus do to cure his blindness? As he spat in the clay and he made, took his finger and made a potion out of it and smeared it on his eyes. That had nothing to do with his spoken word. But yet you have to garner a lesson from that, and it has to educate you. What is the lesson from that? It represents that Jesus' spit mixed with the dust of the earth, smeared on your eyes, will give you vision. That the church, through the Catholic experience representing the dust of the earth, would have their dirt combined with Jesus' spittle. And that Jesus would smear it on their eyes. And then they'd be told to go wash in the pool of Siloam. And that's when you receive your sight. You would never know that from the words that rolled off of Jesus' lips. You only know that from the recorded experience. And you have to consume that as well. That's his bread. Therefore, we understand now when in John chapter 6, verse 27, the Lord said, what did he tell us? He says, labor not for the meat which perisheth. He told the multitude, the 5,000 that he fed, he rebuked them for seeking after his bread. Wrong, you shouldn't be doing that. He said, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. You shouldn't labor for the formula that was delivered to the church in the first manifestation. Its application to the church would pass in the day when the prophet, like unto Moses, would make plain Jesus' testimony and would therefrom feed you the bread and the wine. That's the communion that you're told to do in remembrance of him. An instruction given to the disciples was delivered so that you could garner meaning from his works and his word. There are several lessons that we derived just from the acts and the deeds that Christ did. We've turned those acts into proverbial applications for us. We are now garnering our sight. We are having to mix proverbial meaning. We are having the beam removed from our eyes. Our vision is made clear. Our blindness is being cured. Because we went through the period with the spittle clay smeared on our eyes. Now we're washing away the spittle clay. We are advancing in our Christology. We are casting aside the milk doctrines. We are leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. And we're going on to perfection. And this has given us the ability to choose the good and refuse the evil because we're heeding the Savior's command. He said, go wash in the pool of Siloam. Ellen G. White, Lift Him Up, page 106, paragraph 4. The Word of God is to be our spiritual food. I am the bread of life, Christ said. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. The world is perishing for pure, unadulterated truth. Christ is the truth. His words are true, and they have a greater value and a deeper significance than appears on the surface. Minds that are quickened by the Holy Spirit will discern the value of these sayings. Also, let's go to Christ Object Lessons, page 110. Christ is the truth. His words are truth. And they have a deeper significance than appears on the surface. All the sayings of Christ have a value beyond their unpretending appearance. Minds that are quickened by the Holy Spirit will discern the value of these sayings. They will discern the precious gems of truth, though these may be buried as treasures. Christ Object Lessons, page 110. She casts this in future tense. The day is going to come, she says, they will have a deeper value and a deeper meaning. Praise the Lord, that day is upon us. Automatically now we're gaining a better understanding about the Passover. Israel's celebration will be the Paschal Lamb manifesting victory over affliction. The disciples forward the celebration with victory over bigotry and falsehood, victory over the dragon's lies. This victory comes by their full embrace of the testimony. That testimony can not come from any other source but the Father. That's why he commissions the Comforter to remind you of the words of Christ. We are told, this do ye in remembrance of me. To gain a full and complete understanding of what the imposition of the communion service, as we call it, mandates that we do. We have all four Gospels that we can reference. John gives an account in John chapter 13. Mark gives an account in Mark chapter 14. And Luke gives an account in Luke chapter 22. Matthew also gives an account. John chapter 13 gives us even more dimensions of the communion service. And by virtue of the fact that we're told to perform this in remembrance of Christ, they are also part of the structure of the commandment of how to observe the Passover. In Exodus 12, we're told to observe the Passover forever. We saw that it occurred while Israel was in the land. We look forward to the day of our return to Palestine. It has not come yet. But we can now install those mandates that were added to the Passover while we are away from the land. Verse 7 of John chapter 13. Jesus answered and said unto them, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Have we ever reflected upon that? It simply shows that none of the original disciples understood the purpose and the meaning of the ritual. This we can know by the Lord's very own testimony. Father was in control of their understanding. And by virtue of the fact that he commanded Christ to tell them that they didn't understand the Passover, we could have full assurance that they did not. And people who attempt to observe its rituals, just as they were performed 2,000 years ago, the same rituals, do not understand them either. You pass the crackers, you pass the wine, and you wash the feet, and you feel as if in that basement experience that you were heeding the Lord's commission. You ignore the fact that you are totally unconscious to the meaning of it. That's why the Lord in verse 12 of John 13 says, know ye what I have done to you? The question was posed. The answer today is yes, we know. We've spent a lot of time unfolding the meaning, and now as we retreat together, We are exploring its depth, and we are consolidating its truth so that we can even be more educated. Verse 8 of John chapter 13 shows that it is fundamental to partnership with Christ. If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me, he told Peter. Peter was a very important figure in the gospel dispensation. The messages that the Lord delivered to Peter cast him as a central figure in the final gospel dispensation. But again, I say he's a proverbial figure. Just like Elijah is a proverbial figure, just like David and Moses are proverbial figures, Peter likewise serves the same function. Because the Lord assured us that he spoke to them in proverb, but the day will come when he will make it plain. Verse 10 shows that it's a cleansing service. That's important to understand, because they were already cleansed by his word. The foot washing service was the completion of their cleansing. And very importantly, we need to understand one more aspect. I'm referring to one additional aspect that we find in John chapter 13. The source of our happiness. Some have thought all these years that their happiness would only come by hiding their faults and their frailties, by concealing their missteps. But you got to reach the point in time as a youthful person when you hand over your report card and it expresses the shortcomings of your work. That doesn't mean that the Lord doesn't honor your effort. It just means that you have a little work more to do to bring your efforts up to the highest level of perfection. It's the source of our happiness. The Lord promised his disciples that they would be sorrowful until the man-child was born. We studied that in John chapter 16. We're not going to digress there today, except to make reference to show that consequently, until the man-child is revealed, that the disciples will be locked in perpetual sadness. But we tried to sugarcoat sadness. Happiness only comes through the communion service. Verse 17 says, if ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. Remember he said, this do ye in remembrance of me? Well, when you're able to do that, that's when you become happy. And happiness doesn't mean sorrow, does it? We can't close the book on the Passover until we integrate all of the accounts pertaining thereto. Because it's not all revealed as expressed already in just one of the gospel accounts. You can't appreciate the communion service, the addendum to the Passover, until you read Mark 14 and Luke chapter 22. They show us the full details. Remember, the Lord said, this do ye in remembrance of me. We thought that that was just an expression of the foot washing experience. We thought as Adventists that we were being more faithful to the Lord because we integrated into our experience the foot washing. Where as the Sunday keeping churches just partake of the bread and the wine, so to speak. But we need to understand that to participate in the upper room experience, we have to find ourselves relocated therein. Turn to Matthew chapter 26. It gives to us an account that will give us clarity over and beyond what we've examined from the other gospel accounts. Not only does it show what Mark 14 manifests, that we have to follow the man with the pitcher of water, but it gives us a close, more careful identity thereto pertaining. I remember when I first gave this study, somebody shot me an email and said, how can we be certain, and I'm just paraphrasing it, how can we be certain that the good man of the house is the same as the man bearing the pitcher of water? Have you pondered on that? Maybe as we read here, verses 17 and 18 of Matthew chapter 26, it'll give us an understanding. Now the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? I want to emphasize what we read in Luke. It's the last Passover in Jesus' administration. He said, with desire, I have a desire to partake of it before I suffer. It's at the close of his administration. We're weaving that into this text so that we can have the full picture. Because when we begin to participate, we know that it's at the end of our administration as well. The Lord preached for 3.5 years, and he set up this ritual for them, and he symbolized the consumption of his bread and of his wine. We've expressed what that represents. It had to occur then as it occurs now at the end, because beforehand you could not fully imbibe his testimony. You could not fully explain his actions. You could not consume his wine and his bread. You could not consume his blood and his flesh. Again, Matthew chapter 26, verse 17 and 18. Now the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? And he said, go into the city to such a man. What, Lord? You don't have enough people with you? You're at the end of your administration and you're going to involve another person? What's up with that? Don't worry. He's approachable. He's a homie. You see, you're going to observe Passover with the homie. Go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, the master saith, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house, with my disciples. We see here that this person, though the disciples had never seen him before, was going to be the one that would entertain them at his house. He's the good man of the house. Again, Matthew chapter 26, verse 17 and 18. The house didn't belong to Christ. Isn't that amazing? The house didn't belong to Jesus. You've got to find the good man of the house. Not only at the end of the ministration are the disciples, at the end of the Christian dispensation are the disciples introduced to a new person, but they are to receive their final cleansing in his house. Well, I don't know if I can go there. Somebody thinking, I don't believe in following a man. But that's what your commission is to do, isn't it? Mark chapter 14, verse 13. Go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. I like Mark's rendition of this as well, because they didn't have to worry about finding the man. Well, what's his name, Lord? You got a picture of him. Maybe you have his social security number. Can you give us his address? Go in the city and somebody's going to bump into you. Somebody's going to meet you. And when he does, follow him. Well, how are we going to know who he is? The city's busy. Well, he's the one that's carrying a pitcher of water. Well, why does he got to carry it? My shoulders are pretty broad. I'm pretty strong. I can help him carry it. He bears the water. There is no cleansing without the water. The water has been given to him. It's borne on his shoulders. Everybody knows that water is heavy. Water today is the same weight that it's always had. And to find a pitcher of water to accommodate the basins for everybody's feet would have to be, and I say everybody, all 12 of the disciples, would have to be a heavy load. But only one man can bear the pitcher of water. It's not like a barbell where one can get on one side and the other on the other side. The Lord said, follow him. We're reading Mark chapter 14, verse 13 and 14. And wheresoever he shall go. Oh, now, Lord, you're speaking blasphemy. Somebody must be thinking. See, I follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. Well, not in this case. If you're going to drink my blood, if you're going to receive the New Testament, if you're going to be a disciple that heeds the commission, this do ye in remembrance of me, then you have to follow the man. Your faith has to muster enough power for you to carefully heed his footsteps and to follow his lead. But if he's not with you, how do we know we can trust him? Well, I'll tell you how you know you can trust him. The Father has sealed him. You must consume the bread that he distributes. Again, verse 14, and wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the good man of the house, the master saith, where is the guest chamber? We've been studying about the guest chamber all these years. We don't know where it is. We don't have a clue. We need your leadership and your instructions. Where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? Let's read verse 15. And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There make ready for us. Well, how did the upper room get furnished and prepared? I can imagine Peter piping in. You know, I'm pretty good at interior decorations. Let me participate in the furnishings. Now, this is the good man of the house. It's his house. He's already taken care of the furnishings. Well, how do we know there's going to be enough chairs? How do we know there's going to be enough towels? How do we know there's going to be enough water? Don't worry about that. He will take you to the upper room, and it's already furnished. This upper room experience purified the disciples, the 12, excluding one, and it also purified the 120. They too gathered in the upper room, showing you, proverbially, it's got a lot of space. It's a magnificent upper room. How do we know this? How can we understand it? Because Christ said to David, I will prepare a house. I will build a house for your son. Isn't that what he said? So we don't have to read that again, right? Okay, then let's move forward. As we move forward, let us remind ourselves that we're talking about a Passover with the homie. We've understood that there are addendums to the Passover to accommodate the gospel message that goes to the Gentiles. We are told what we must do to remember Christ. We emphasize that that's part of the commission. We know that Christ is to commune with us between the two archangels above the ark in the testimony from the mercy seat. There will I meet with you. And consequently, that law and that testimony that's within the ark, once it's bound in your heart, prepares you to commune with Christ. That's what gives you partnership. You can't have partnership with Christ if you ignore his testimony. If you fail to drink the words that he spoke, his blood. It would be representative of Jesus' blood, except for the fact that Jesus literally shed his blood. This voice that spoke to them was Christ. This is the blood that I have shed for you. And I spoke to you proverbially. And consequently, it's a double metaphor. You have the bread and the wine symbolizing the flesh and the blood which was given to you in proverb until the day when you would understand it. I'm just trying to recapitulate. We've seen what our duty and responsibility is. You cannot perform the Passover unless you find your way to the upper room. You can't find your way to the upper room unless you follow the man who bears the pitcher of water. You can't be cleansed by the upper room unless you have your shoes and socks removed, unless you expose the path of your journey, and that washing comes from the pristine fountain, the water that the good man has been entrusted to bear. You cannot have partnership with Christ unless you find it within you to comply with the testimony of Jesus and to unite yourself under the guidance of the good man of the house. You have to appreciate and respect his furnishings. You have to allow the Lord therein to cleanse you. Got all types of schemes, they cleansings. And some of them are good, some of them we can't ignore. But for us to receive everlasting life, it's got nothing to do with the vitamin C that you take, the juicer that you buy. It's got nothing to do with the service that you find yourself submitting to, the Adventist outfit that promises to bring you health and cleansing. It's got nothing to do with those things. Your cleansing is a supernatural event. It's got nothing to do with how many days you go to LA Fitness to work out. All of these things are components to your life that you can add to enrich it. But before you begin to enrich your life, you better first obtain it. Now, I bring you to this point in time, not because we're ready to close the study. Somebody flash me the time. I hope that we have an opportunity to bear with this presentation a little bit longer, because we got one big problem that has to be resolved. And that big problem is that the man who bore the pitcher of water did not dwell among the disciples until the end of the gospel dispensation. He comes at the end of Jesus' administration. He supplies a different bread. And to have so much respect for him, to show so much deference, he must be led to Christ by a different medium. Now understand, we're trying to integrate the proverbs that we've learned already. Therefore, when I say by a different medium, we can interface that with our study in John chapter 6, verse 27, whereby Christ points you to the Son of Man whom the Father has sealed. To put it quite simply and colloquially, this is Father's water boy. He's the one that the Father has ordained. Well, if that seems quizzical, that seems difficult to understand, then let us spend a little bit of our time trying to make it real. I know that we have discussed this before, but now we need to make it real. The Lord told us in Matthew chapter 12 that he that doeth the will of my Father, the same is my brother, my sister, and my mother. He could have said, if he wanted to be as spiritual as we have been taught to be, he could have said it differently. He could have said, he that doeth the will of my Father is the same as me. He didn't say it's the same as me. He says he's my brother. You got any brothers? You got any sisters? Your connection to your brother and your sister comes by virtue to your connection to your father. If you sit and meet at your father's table, and he introduces you to a brother that you've never seen, then that brother is not you. It's somebody separate and distinct from you that has the highest regard by the father. Well, father, that's my brother, but I don't even know if I like him. Yeah. Well, I can understand it. And if you stay long enough, you'll get to like him. You know why? Because I like him. We have to begin to like one another. We're brothers and sisters. We have to like each other better than we like the people outside of this circle. Well, Lord, nice brother, nice sister, but I got a friend, a co-worker that I know. Why can't you bring them into this inner circle? I don't like them as much. They don't do my will. I'm not being bigoted. Only point that I'm trying to make to you, son, is that you can never have peace by your own wisdom. And I'm tired of bailing folks out for slipping up because they ignore my instructions. That makes me frustrated with people. I tell my daughters to be virgins until they get married, and they ignore that. I tell my sons to be careful about where they go and how they operate. I tell them not to become drunkards, not to become dope smokers and dope dealers, and not to become dishonest and not to be false. I tell them these things, they just ignore it, and they end up in trouble, and I have to bail them out. They make my job more arduous. Therefore, I need sons and daughters to help, because I love these people. They can help distribute my work. Let them be the ones to bail them out. This is why I love them. They make my work easier. They give me an opportunity to increase the size of the kingdom. Sure, not everybody can be princes because they chose not to, but they can be subjects to the kingdom. Therefore, the man bearing the pitcher of water is not Christ, but he's someone honored by the Father. That's why he's called the Son of Man. We've had studies to show that the man represents the main man. Do you know anybody that's more of a man than the Father? Mm-hmm. Well, this person is his son too. Well, how many sons does he have? I'll let him decide when he's got too many sons. My dad had 6 sons, and he seemed to be kind of happy with that. The father can decide how many sons he needs. They all don't have to be the same skill level, the sons and daughters. Some of them can do some functions in the kingdom. Others can do other. Peter may be able to preach. Paul may be able to take the gospel to the Gentiles. But John, he's got a skill in writing. I got room and work for all of my sons so that they can bring glory and they can bring salvation to the world. Let's read a little bit of this from the scriptures. John chapter 6 shows you in verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It goes to show you that this man is going to be delivered to Christ by Father. He's the one that Christ is going to raise up at the last day. But he comes at Father's behest. Therefore, he is introduced to Christ by the Father. And this we can see quite clearly, that Father sends the Son of David to Christ to be elevated. According to, as we studied in 2 Samuel chapter 7, Christ builds a house for his Christ name, and the Son of David is going to elevate that name therein. It's David's house that you must join. And this is found in reiteration in the testimony of Jesus, because it's the good man of the house. That's where the disciples gather. The disciples are the ones that are going to, after they're fully cleansed, garner the 144,000 into the house. They are going to be the ones that are going to continue to erect the edifice. We're reading Christ's Object Lessons, page 114. No one can search the scripture in the spirit of Christ without being rewarded. Well, how could that be? I've been an Adventist all my life. Ever since 1844, we've been searching the scripture. She didn't say nobody can search the scripture without being rewarded. Says nobody can search the scriptures in the spirit of Christ without being rewarded. That spirit is the spirit that yearns to eternally and always do the will of the Father. And we're now discussing the reward. We're reading Christ's Object Lessons, page 114. When man is willing to be instructed as a little child, when he submits wholly to God, saying the same thing, isn't it? He will find the truth in his word. If men would be obedient, they would understand the plan of God's government. The heavenly world would open its chambers of grace and glory for exploration. Human beings would be altogether different from what they now are. For by exploring the minds of truth, men would be ennobled. Don't tell me about the founding fathers. Sister Weiss says, heaven's not too pleased with the way they are. When they open up the scriptures in the spirit of Christ, they'll be altogether different than what they now are. There's no point citing to me the writings and the works of E.G. White, V.T. Hatta, Jones and Wagner, Uriah Smith. All Sister White pointed to the day when the church would become better than what they were in her day. Let's read that again. Christ's Object Lessons, page 114. Human beings would be altogether different from what they now are. For by exploring the minds of truth, men would be ennobled. That means that just as you see on television Prince William and Princess Kate, isn't that their names? Okay. And they're broadcast around the world, it's only done so because they have been ennobled. That is your calling. If you search the scriptures in the spirit of Christ, you will become ennobled. All of a sudden, the television focus and cameras will be on you. Believe it or not, people will be examining your works. They will be fascinated by your whereabouts because you've been ennobled. You ever see Prince William feed 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes? You ever see him walk on water? You ever see him raise the dead? That's a lot better than just having a baby, isn't it? You ever see him cast out devils, heal lepers? Great day when you become ennobled. Christ tells you that these powers were given to him merely by the Father. Without the Father, he says, I can do nothing. The glory that the Father gave to him, he promised to give to you. But before you can receive that, you have to drink his blood and consume his flesh. You have to obey the Passover by his commission. Human beings would be altogether different from what they now are. For by exploring the minds of truth, men would be ennobled. The mystery of redemption. You've been studying the Bible all this time. You didn't even know about the mystery of redemption. The incarnation of Christ. His atoning sacrifice would not be as they now are, vague in our minds. But I like the writings of Uriah Smith. I love Elder... Nameless. Give me some of the names, you see. Elder Loughborough. You see. Elder Bates. Joseph Bates. See, these people are champions. You have an opportunity to be a greater champion. You have an opportunity to explain to them the mystery of redemption, the incarnation of Christ, and his atoning sacrifice. When you heed E.G. White's instructions here, she says, they would not be as they now are, vague in our minds. They would be not only better understood, but altogether more highly appreciated. Again, Christ Object Lessons, page 114. I want you to see that the person that the Lord promised to raise up to deliver his word in clarity is one of you. He's a homeboy. The one that the highest has ordained and elected to lead his people home. Therefore, if he's like unto Moses, if he's among your brother, then I use the colloquial expression homie. It seems to make it real, so that you can fully appreciate that the Lord brings the truth down to your eye level. Daniel chapter 7 helps us to understand this. From verse 9, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit. Daniel saw the setting of the judgment, where the highest, extolled and exalted before the universe, began to open up the judgment. Verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like unto the Son of Man. You remember what we read about the two archangels? This person is not the Son of Man. He's like the Son of Man. This is Jesus, the one whom Christ spoke through as he rested upon. Now he's been lifted up, and he's brought into the judgment setting. It says, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him, given to whom? The one likened to the Son of Man. Therefore, he received the gift. From whom do you perceive that he received it? Because we've only received it from the Father. Son, I give you this gift. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. That's why we have the judgment setting. This is exactly what E.G. White was referring to in our reference at Christ Object Lessons, page 114. You will better understand the plan of redemption. Now you know that Jesus received a gift which represents the kingdom, which is made up of all peoples, nations, and languages. This is the Gentile kingdom. This is the reason why Father gave additions to the Passover feast, to include these people within the boundaries of the kingdom, so that he could give it to his son. And the kingdom is never going to pass away. It'll never be destroyed. We're told in Daniel chapter 7, verse 18, a statement that we emphasized before, but let us refocus on it. Maybe even deeper meaning will be extrapolated therefrom. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. And consequently, we have two dimensions to the kingdom. We have the people that represent all nations. The gift that was given to Jesus. I'm glad the sirens are howling on this point. It deserves to be emphasized. And Jesus does not keep it for himself. But I thought that we were told that his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. I thought we were told in verse 14, it is a dominion and an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. The kingdom that is delivered to Jesus by Father is everlasting, but that doesn't say that Jesus is the everlasting administrator, because the kingdom is delivered to the saints. He takes the kingdom and delivers them to the saints. From that we can understand that this is representative of the dead that are examined in the judgment of the dead. But I'm interested in the fact that there's a separate group of people here. They're called the saints. Now, these saints, I will contend to you, are those who emerge from the Passover experience. They are the ones that heed the commandment of the Lord. They are the ones that drink his blood and eat his flesh. They represent the 12. They represent the saints. How do I know they represent that? Because it says that they are the saints, not of Jesus, not of the Son of Man, but they are saints of the Most High. Jesus' family is expanded. The sons and daughters of God are increased. And they are the ones that inherit ownership of the kingdom. They are the sons and daughters of God. The saints of the Most High shall possess the kingdom. Jesus delivers to the promised Son of David those that are to be resurrected. He delivers it to the upper room disciples, the saints of the Most High. The blood of Christ affirms. The words that he spoke, the seals in our minds, this understanding. Because he said, for when they shall rise from the dead, I'm reading Mark chapter 12, verse 25 through 27, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. And as touching the dead, that they rise. Have ye not read? He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. A father does not take ownership of the dead. He passes them on to Jesus, and Jesus passes them on to the disciples. The disciples and those living whom they resurrect are all going to be part of those whom the Father recognizes himself to be God over. Your responsibility and your ownership is over those not only in the kingdom that win everlasting life, but those in the kingdom that win eternal life. They will be given to you for management. And this is the benefit that you will receive by successfully honoring the commission to keep the Passover for everlasting. And with that, we can bring the study to a close.